We turn in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 14, the book of Acts chapter 14, and read a description of part of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. That is Paul and Barnabas who went into that synagogue. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 22, and more specifically, the last part of verse 22. There we find Paul and Barnabas confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And now these are the words of our text, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are certain documents written by men that God uses to have a large impact upon His people and to spread the gospel among His people. And one such document in the history of the church that we look at tonight is the 95 Theses of one Martin Luther. Now, those 95 Theses, according to tradition, were nailed to the church door in the city of Wittenberg on October 31, 1517. And we use that date then to mark the beginning of the Reformation. On October 31, 1517, according to tradition, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to that door, and those 95 Theses were used by God to spread the truth of God's Word throughout many parts of Europe. In those 95 Theses, Martin Luther developed a very specific argument, and the specific argument that he developed was that the sale of indulgences, which was popular at that time, was being done wrongly. Interestingly, Martin Luther was not yet himself against the sale of indulgences entirely. He would become convinced that indulgences were wrong entirely later. But in 1517 yet, he was not so convinced. But he was convinced that the sale of indulgences was being done wrongly because it was attended with all kinds of superstition and because it taught people that they did not have to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but had only to give some money to the Pope, and then they would have all of their sins forgiven. And so Martin Luther began in Thesis 1 of the 95 Theses saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4, verse 17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And Martin Luther would develop that idea of true repentance, which was not the same as buying indulgences, throughout the 95 Theses, until finally he came to the very last of his theses, the 95th, and the summary and conclusion of his entire document, where he wrote, and thus Christians will be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Acts 14, verse 22. Martin Luther was teaching the people through this document that they were not to rely on the purchase of a piece of paper for their salvation, which purchase could save no man's soul, but that they were to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. In these 95 Theses, Martin Luther, therefore, is setting forth the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not through all of the outward rites and ceremonies that the Roman Catholic Church had built up. As Martin Luther ended his 95 Theses, as he concluded them, he had his eye on our text and quoted our text, Acts 14, verse 22. And he showed the people that the way into heaven is not the easy way of being separated from Christ and buying a piece of paper, because the purchase of a piece of paper could never unite one to Christ. But the way to heaven was through Jesus Christ alone, and therefore would be attended by many tribulations, as Paul taught the churches to whom he was writing, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And this word that Martin Luther used to conclude his 95 theses is instructive for us. This word that Paul taught, inspired of the Holy Ghost, is instructive for us because it teaches us too to expect in this earthly life tribulation as we make our way by faith in Jesus Christ alone into heaven. The life of the child of God is not an easy life. It is not a life of luxury and a life of being accepted by the world, but a life of being ridiculed and rejected by the world. But this Word of God teaches us, as we face that ridicule and that rejection, to have good hope and to look in faith to our Savior Jesus Christ and not to be dismayed and even to rejoice in being privileged to suffer persecution for our Lord's sake. This was the message dear to the heart of Martin Luther, so dear that he ended his 95 theses with this text. And this is the text that is dear to our hearts because it teaches us to look for our salvation to our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let us consider this text then under the theme entering into heaven through many tribulations. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the reason. And in the third place, consider the comfort. Entering into heaven through many tribulations, the meaning, the reason, and the comfort. The first thing we're going to do this evening, then, is get before our minds the context and the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul wrote this. Excuse me. The circumstances in which the Apostle Paul wrote this. The Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey. A missionary journey that he had been called to go on by the Holy Spirit with his fellow laborer Barnabas. The highlight of this first missionary journey was the work that Paul and Barnabas did in what we know today as the churches of Galatia. There were four of those churches in what we might call Asia Minor. There was Antioch in Pisidia. That's not the Antioch in Syria. That's not the Antioch that Paul was in when he was first called to go on this missionary journey, but a different city of Antioch. Then there was the city of Iconium, and then the city of Lystra, and then the city of Derbe. Four cities that we today know as the Galatian churches. As Paul went on this missionary journey to these four churches, although there were other cities too, this was the highlight of that mission work. As Paul went on this missionary journey, great drama unfolded wherever he went. When he came to Antioch in Pisidia, for example, we read in Acts 13, verses 14 and following, that Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when the leader of that synagogue invited anybody present to stand up and give a word of exhortation to the people, Paul stood up and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He did that by going through the history of the Old Testament and showing them briefly that the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of David that the Jews had been waiting for, and that that seed of David, Jesus, was the Savior. That's Acts 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed, that is David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul continued that sermon, showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises. and then ending with a warning and even a rebuke to the Jews of that synagogue that they must listen to this word that Paul was bringing, lest God bring upon them the judgments that he had threatened in the Old Testament. That's Acts 13, verses 40 and following. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The result of Paul's preaching that gospel sermon in Antioch and Pisidia is that there were Jews who believed, and there were Gentiles who got wind of this doctrine and wanted Paul to preach it to them too, so that in verse 42 of Acts 13, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath day, many, many people came together, almost the entire city of Antioch and Pisidia, verse 44. And when the leaders of the Jews saw that, they were filled with envy that Paul should attract such a large following. And so they began to speak evil against Paul's doctrine, even blaspheming the name of Jesus, whom Paul was preaching. The result of that blasphemy and that rejection by the leaders of the Jews is that Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and said that the gospel must first go to the Jews, but from now on it is going to the Gentiles. And they left and went to the next city, Iconium. They left enemies behind there in Antioch and Pisidia when they came to Iconium. And in Iconium, the drama, as we might describe it, continues. Great events were afoot. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Jews in the synagogue and to Greeks, so that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The unbelieving Jews came and stirred up the minds of the people, so that for a long time there was this contention between Paul and his preaching and those who followed Paul, and the Jews and their opposition to the gospel of Paul. In Iconium, God confirmed the gospel that Paul was preaching by miracles, so that people could see with their own eyes the doctrine Paul is preaching is true, because these miracles confirm Paul is from God. There was a conspiracy that arose, though, in Iconium to stone the Apostle Paul and to get rid of him in that way, which conspiracy the Apostle Paul became aware of, so that he and Barnabas left Iconium and went to Lystra instead. And at Lystra, perhaps the most amazing events of the whole missionary journey occurred. In Lystra, there was a man who was crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked. He had never stood up. He had never leapt into the air. And this man must have been well known then to all of the people who recognized him in Lystra. And Paul, after preaching the gospel, looked hard at this crippled man and said to him, "Stand up, arise." And that man leapt up and walked. And now the people who saw this, not those who believed the gospel, but others from the city, when they saw this, superstitiously thought that the gods had come down from heaven and were walking among men. They called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. The high priest of Jupiter got sacrifices ready and was leading animals to the sacrifice. They got garlands of flowers ready to decorate these two gods who had come down to them from heaven. And they made all these preparations in their own language, which Paul did not understand, until finally Paul did understand what they were about and persuaded them at the very last minute not to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, for they were only men. Well, after this, the unbelieving Jews from Antioch and from Iconium came to Lystra, and they began to speak to the people and persuaded the people that This Paul and Barnabas were not gods after all. In fact, this Paul and Barnabas deserved to die, especially that Paul, who was the chief speaker. And so convincing were these Jews from Antioch and Iconium that the people of Lystra took Paul out of the city and stoned him and left him for dead, supposing that he had been dead. But Paul, after he had been dragged out of the city, stood up and went back into the city. Whether that was a miracle of being raised from the dead, whether he had actually been dead, or whether it was a miracle of having all his broken bones and broken flesh knit back together all at once so that he could stand up, makes no difference. A miracle was performed. Paul stood up after being stoned and went back into the city, and the disciples waited till the morning and then left Lystra and went to Derbe. And in Derbe, they preached the gospel and taught many. We have a picture in this first missionary journey then of Paul continually and at great cost to himself preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people in those cities believing, convicted by the Holy Spirit in their hearts, probably at great cost to themselves too and at great suffering. For although Paul left the city and went on to the next, these people stayed behind in their homes and became members of the church and undoubtedly had to suffer as members of the church. The gospel's going forth and God is saving his people, but there is great suffering and great affliction for these saints to bear. By the time we come to our text then, we have the Apostle Paul leaving Derbe, going back to Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch. And as he goes back through those cities, he confirms the souls of the disciples. He confirms them in the truth. He encourages them to remain faithful to the truth that Paul had preached. And he establishes elders in their churches so that they are now instituted, organized churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him each week as they come together in worship and as they exercise the discipline of Christ within that church. Paul is instituting churches. And as he institutes those churches, he says the words of our text to them. This was a critical thing that they must hear, a crucial point among all of the other things they must hear. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul did not paint for them a picture of an easy life as members of the church in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But he painted for them a picture of a life full of tribulation, and that through this life of tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the word that God speaks to us this evening as well, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, through much pressure and much suffering, as his people enter into his kingdom. But what was Paul saying by this when he said we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God? By this statement, Paul was identifying the characteristic of the church in this world, one of the constant characteristics of the church in this world. Paul was describing the circumstances of the life of the people of God in this world. At the end of this earthly life, there is the kingdom of God, or as Martin Luther translated that idea or interpreted that idea in his 95th thesis, at the end of this life, there is heaven. There is heaven. But during all of the time before we arrive in heaven, there is this life of tribulation. Paul was describing the circumstances and the characteristic of the life of the church within this world. And that means then that when Paul says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, Paul is not describing the ground or the reason or the foundation for their entering into the kingdom of God. That's a mistake that is often made through the history of the church, that the church thinks that through its suffering, it earns something with God. It merits something with God, so that we must merit and earn the kingdom of God through our tribulations. That's not at all what Paul was describing. And it's very evident from the whole context that that's not what Paul was describing, because in Acts 13, when he was preaching in Antioch, one of these churches that he established, he says in verse 38 and 39, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul is not at all saying, when he says we must enter heaven through tribulation, that our suffering will somehow earn us our salvation. That was a misinterpretation, a wrong teaching that was prevalent in Martin Luther's day and in the time of the Reformation. There were all kinds of sufferings that the church called penance, that the Roman Catholic Church called penance, that were laid upon the people when the people would come to the priest to confess their sins. There were many activities, some of those activities very, very difficult to perform, that would bring much suffering upon the people, by which they thought they would earn their righteousness before God. There was a whole system of penance built up. There was a whole system of way to merit salvation, whether that was by a dangerous trip to Rome on the roads where the robbers were prevalent, or whether that was through performing some act or some rite over and over and over again, the way that Roman Catholics today still teach the people to pray the rosary, for example, Hail Mary, Mother of God on bead one, and then Hail Mary, Mother of all around and around the rosary. There were many different acts of penance that were suffering for the people that Rome taught would save the people from their sins, so that through these tribulations they would enter into the kingdom. That's not at all the meaning of Paul in our text. That same error that would be prevalent much later during the time of the Reformation was prevalent already in Paul's own day shortly after Paul left the churches of Galatia. Men crept into the Galatian churches that we know today as Judaizers, and those Judaizers taught there was something to do, some law to obey in order to be saved. And that although you begin your salvation in Christ, you perfect your salvation by your doing of the law. And Paul had to write an entire epistle to these four churches in order to reject that idea of salvation by our works. And Paul taught clearly in Galatians 2, verse 16, that we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And then in Galatians 3, taught that not only do we begin by faith and receive the Spirit by faith, but that we are made perfect or completed through that faith and not by the works of the law. This error of teaching the must and the duty of these things always threatens the church as a doctrine of salvation by works. When Paul says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, he is not teaching in any way salvation by works. He's teaching salvation by sovereign grace alone. The only way into the kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only ground and foundation of our entering into heaven is our Savior and His work, including His atonement by His death, and including His obedience in our place The fruit of that work will be our obedience, but that obedience and that honoring the law and love of the law is never the way unto our salvation or the ground or basis of our salvation. Paul here is not teaching that our tribulations are the ground of salvation, but he is teaching rather that our tribulations always characterize the church during her earthly sojourn, that our tribulations are the circumstances that constantly attend us in this earthly life. We must, through much tribulation all around us, as the wicked world hates us and puts pressure on us, enter into the kingdom of God. And that truth already is a great comfort and encouragement for the church of Jesus Christ. The truth that this tribulation is not our earning of our salvation, because nobody ever endures tribulation perfectly, and even our enduring of tribulation, which is a good work of obedience to the law of God, must nevertheless be forgiven by God, as all of our good works, true good works, are yet polluted with our sin. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have to ask, did I suffer well enough, and did I suffer enough? But the Church looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and finds her salvation entirely in Him and clings to Him then by faith alone to her salvation in Christ alone. When Paul here speaks of tribulations then, we need to know precisely or specifically what he has in mind. Paul is here saying that the constant circumstances of the life of the church are tribulation. And this is not a message that Paul invented, but this is a message that the Lord Jesus Christ taught at length. The way of the church in the world, or the circumstances of the church in the world, are circumstances of suffering and trouble. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Or again in Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. And he said to them all, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And then again, Jesus taught the constant suffering of the church in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. This truth that Jesus had taught, that suffering attends the life of the church in this world, was picked up by the apostles and repeated by them. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him, Paul says, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks of that. I won't read that section now, but I will read 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then to cite just one more passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. which begins this way, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And then verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The Word of God is clear that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering attends the life of the children of God here. And that raises the question, well, what is that tribulation of which Paul speaks? That word tribulation in general means a constant pressure and a constant squeezing that threatens to push somebody out of their place. The word tribulation in Acts 14 verse 22 literally is pressure. It's literally squeezing. Some may have traveled by train or subway in a large city where during rush hour the train is packed with people. And there's a certain squeezing and pressing as you try to get onto the train and more try to get onto the train until you feel like there's no room for me here, there's no place for me here, I'm being pressed out of this place on the train. A weak illustration perhaps, but one that may help get the idea across. But the tribulation that Paul speaks of is not just this impersonal pressure on us that moves us, but he's speaking of a pressure that hates us, squeezing that has as its goal to remove us. He's speaking of the opposition of the world that despises us. We must, through much persecution, we could read that, enter into the kingdom of God. Persecution. Think of what Paul had just been through on this first missionary journey. There was a conspiracy to stone him in one city. There was an actual stoning of him in another city. And even aside from that physical violence that was done to him, there was constant opposition from the leaders of the Jews who undoubtedly were reviling him even as they blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Paul suffered intense persecution just in these churches of Galatia, never mind the persecution he experienced on all of his other missionary journeys and finally his trip to Rome as a prisoner. There was persecution for Paul. And what of these Christians that are there in these cities, in these churches, after Paul leaves? Those unbelieving Jews were still there. Those unbelieving Jews would still be stirred with envy against the Church of Jesus Christ, so that those Christians undoubtedly suffered persecution at the hands of them. In fact, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, one of the ways he rebukes them for having given an ear to the Judaizers is by saying, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? Have you suffered so many things for no reason?" And Paul is there indicating they had suffered persecution at the hands of the unbelievers for the sake of their faith. There's persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. There's persecution for you and for me. There's persecution for this congregation of the Lord. Now, we don't see that persecution breaking out into violence yet. We are those who have not yet suffered or resisted unto blood. None of us has lost a night of freedom and been thrown in jail for the sake of our faith. None of us has had a limb removed for the sake of our faith or been killed. Probably don't know anybody personally who's been killed for the sake of the faith. And yet there's pressure, yet there's persecution that increases upon the church, so that our place in the world is squeezed tighter and tighter. Whether that persecution is the mockery and the ridicule of the unbelieving world as they look in at us and see us doing something so foolish as gathering together twice on the Lord's Day to listen to a man speak to us for an hour or so, or whether that mockery is the world seeing that we won't go drinking with them at the bar on Friday night and saying to us, what's wrong with that? Why can't you have a little fun? Or if we see the world ridiculing us for living chaste in our dating life and not committing fornication in our dating, the world ridicules and mocks that kind of a life. And although we have not yet resisted unto blood, we know that that resistance is coming as the anti-Christian kingdom builds its power and lays its foundations and convinces the nations to be joined unto it and its grand project of the kingdom of man and the luxury of man and the comfort of man and the glory of man. That project will more and more turn against the church, which rebukes it and which says to that anti-Christian program, there's one king. That one king is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one glory, and that one glory belongs to God, not to man, not to Antichrist, not to man's kingdom. But there are other ways to suffer tribulation too, other than that open persecution, whether through imprisonment or through ridicule. And the other way to suffer persecution, or to suffer tribulation rather, is especially what Luther had in mind in his last thesis. Martin Luther observed the sale of indulgences all around him, and those indulgences were pieces of paper that could be purchased for a sum, and the promise was, as soon as you pay for this piece of paper, you will be forgiven some of your sins. Or if you want to buy a piece of paper for your loved one who is now in purgatory, not heaven or not hell, but more like hell than heaven, your loved one who's in purgatory and is suffering the torments of hell to be purified before they go into heaven, you can buy a piece of paper for that loved one. And the moment you pay for that piece of paper, the soul of your loved one will fly out of purgatory and go into heaven. There were a number of Rome's false doctrines there, all tied up into one. One of them being the false doctrine of purgatory. There's no such place. But another being that the price of gold or silver can atone for someone's sins and set them free from suffering and bring them into heaven. And Martin Luther looked at all of that and heard all of that and said, what these indulgence sellers are preaching is a false gospel of peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're saying you can have peace in your soul and continue on in your sins just by paying for a piece of paper. Peace is to be found through the purchase of an indulgence. And Luther instead insisted the way to peace is not through indulgences, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. His merits and His sufferings cover our sins. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into heaven. Martin Luther then shrewdly observed that the circumstances that will attend the life of a child of God in this earthly sojourn is not the circumstance of continuing on impenitently in sin while he does a few external things in order to try to satisfy his soul and have peace with God, but that the child of God, touched by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, will repudiate himself. He will renounce himself, which is that first part of faith, renouncing ourselves and taking hold by that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that the child of God in this life will have the tribulation of that continual renunciation of himself. Listen to the theses as they build up to that final 95th and final thesis. Away then, thesis 92, with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Blessed be all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, cross, cross, and there is no cross. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Acts 14, verse 22. The application to us then is that our earthly Christian life is not merely a life of doing external things. We don't have indulgence sales in our congregation, but perhaps someone thinks that all I need is to show up to church, show my face there on the Lord's Day, or perhaps someone thinks all I need is to have my membership in one of those churches that are counted true by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I am free to live as I please. That's not the Christian life. That's not following Christ our head. That's not taking hold of Him by faith. But the way of the Christian life is the way of faith in Christ, which includes renouncing ourselves, and through that faith in Christ, entering into the kingdom of heaven. No false peace is proclaimed, but the true peace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But that leaves the question of why is it that the church, through much tribulation, enters into the kingdom? Why is it that this will be the attendant circumstance of our earthly life? And the answer is because, as the Church of Christ, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head, and we are His body. We've had occasion in recent weeks to look at that truth of spiritual union with Christ, so we won't go into that in any depth tonight. But remember that there is this real spiritual union between Christ and us, so that we are one organism with Him, one plant with Him. He's the vine, we are the branches. He's the head, we are the body. And our Lord Jesus Christ is King of a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is antithetical to this world and opposed to everything that is in this world, that is all of the sin and all of the debauchery that is here in this world, all of the unbelief that is here in this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, its very existence, is a rebuke and a warning to everyone who is not a citizen of the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is this rebuke, that apart from citizenship in the kingdom, there is only destruction and wrath for you. There is only hell to pay. Only being united to Jesus Christ by faith is there salvation from your sin and from your death. And the world hates that message. The world wants its own salvation on its own terms, a salvation in terms of earthly pleasures and earthly things, a salvation in terms of what man can produce and what man's power can produce. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a constant rebuke to all who do not believe in Him. You perish, except you are a citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then by His blood you have life and salvation. And because the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom rebukes the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not the first ones to suffer for the cause of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Even before he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. You hear in that phrase in Luke 2, no room for him in the inn. That idea of pressure, of pushing and squeezing him out so that there's no place for him in that inn of the world. And when he went to Nazareth, the city where he grew up, and on the Sabbath day proclaimed to them that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, that he was anointed by God to open the eyes of the blind, they hated him and wanted to push him to his death. They were squeezing him, pressuring him. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the unbelieving Jews cried out, "Away with him, crucify him, he's no king of ours." And finally, the wicked world, in conjunction with the apostate church of the day, conspired to nail him to a cross, pushing him away from the earth, lifting him up on that pole, on that cross, which God used as our salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of the world. And because we are united to him, we also shall suffer persecution. Our very existence is a rebuke to the world that all who live in those sins impenitently have no salvation. Our very existence is a rebuke to the world that all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have no salvation. And therefore the call is believe in him and through him alone find salvation. And that truth that we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ and suffer for his sake gives the church great consolation and great comfort. Our comfort is, in the first place, knowing that suffering is a privilege. Suffering for Christ's sake is not a punishment. It's not a curse from God. It's a privilege from him. The Apostle Paul saw it as a privilege. And in some of those passages that we read earlier, acknowledged he was suffering for Jesus' sake and was glad for it. The reformers, in the time of Martin Luther, saw suffering as a privilege. And Martin Luther waited his whole life for the privilege of being executed by his enemies. He never was. He suffered greatly at their hands, but he never was executed. He died peacefully in his bed, surrounded by his friends. But others of the reformers were martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of the Belgic Confession, for example, Guido de Bray, who was hung, leaving behind a wife and five young children. The reformers suffered, and when they did, they were glad of it. They thanked God for it, for the privilege of, through this much tribulation, displaying their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consolation for the church in the second place is not only that suffering is a privilege, but at the end of this earthly life, with all of its attendant tribulations, is not destruction, but glory. The end of it all is heaven. The end of it all is the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. When Paul speaks here of the kingdom of God, he means that kingdom of glory, that kingdom of final rest, that kingdom of heaven, where we shall arrive when our earthly sojourn is complete, so that the child of God, in the midst of great suffering, can lift his eyes to his Savior, where he sits now in heaven, and be confident, "I shall arrive there too by the power of this Jesus Christ who has saved me." And so this word of God, as we remember the reformation of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, this word of God comforts our hearts as we consider that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and bless it to our hearts this evening, and give us grace that we may not despair of tribulation, but that we may rejoice by faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt give us grace to endure tribulation and to see that the destination towards which thou dost lead us is nothing less than heaven itself and life forever with thee in thy own home. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 199. Number 199, we'll sing the second tune. Notice the title of this Psalter number, The King and His Kingdom. Let us sing the stanzas 1, 4, and 5, the first and the last two, 1, 4, and 5 of the second tune of 199. Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.